Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time and available to you if you would like to converse with me on the air. If you have questions you'd like to raise about your own religious beliefs, about Christianity, about the Bible, about anything related to your own spirituality or Christian walk or beliefs, give me a call. We can talk about those questions. If you have a difference of opinion from yours truly on any subject, that means you're normal. That is to say, I could put it this way. If you don't have a disagreement with me on any subject at all, you're probably not thinking very much. And that's not to say that I hold my beliefs without thinking. But I think that when people think, they don't always reach the same conclusions on every little thing. In fact, I've often said my personal definition that I have adopted to define a cult, you know, a cult is a hard thing to define. People say, well, is this group a cult or is that group a cult? And the difficulty with defining it is that the word doesn't have one meaning that everyone accepts. So I'll tell you the meaning that is my functional definition of a cult. A cult is two or more people who think everything just alike. If two people believe everything just alike, everything, every detail, then one of them is not thinking for himself. One of them is letting the other one do the thinking. And when you let someone else do your thinking for you and you just go along with what they say, you've got a cult-like relationship going on there. That's a cult leader. In my way of defining it, you can define a cult differently if you want to, but I don't expect anyone who listens to this program to agree with me about everything. But if there's something of significance that you disagree about, I'd be very glad to have you call and balance comment, and we can talk about it. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. We've only gotten a couple calls today. We haven't taken any, of course, and one of them has not even remained on the line. So we only have one caller at the moment, meaning we have some lines open for you. If you want to call right now, you can get right on board, and we'll talk to you in this coming hour. The number, 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is going to be Sandy, calling from San Jose, California. Sandy, some people might think it's not fair. You're taking more than your share of our time. But I like it when you call. I mean, you always say flattering things and so forth. You know, that's always good.
Well, I totally disagree with you today, Steve. No.
Good, good, good. That'll be a relief.
So, well, I always like to call early, so I can predict my weight, you know.
Yeah, when you call, you're the first, usually, yeah.
Thank you. Hey, by the way, I like your definition of cult. I thought that was something interesting to think about because it's virtually impossible, or I would say it is almost impossible, to really have every single thought in agreement with someone else because there's too many variables, right?
So yeah, unless you're surrendering your own autonomous thinking and letting them do your thinking for you, yeah.
Right. Then you just lay it all down like Jim Jones and yeah. Company did, so... Hey, I had a question. This is just kind of maybe it's an easy one. In Psalm 98, we're going to verse 7 on it, and I guess you got to look at the whole things in context. But after going through your study on Isaiah and kind of looking at themes, when it says, "Let the sea roar and all that contains, and the world and those who dwell in it," is the sea? We making that analogy? The sea would be the unsaved or the Gentiles or non-Christians. Is that what that means?
Well, it is entirely possible. It's difficult to know because it is sometimes used that way, but sometimes it's used to refer to the actual sea. In this particular verse, I think there's a good chance you're onto something because, of course, we've got the parallelism of the Hebrew poetry here so that the two lines of verse 7 could be expected to be saying the same thing twice. And, I mean, that's how Hebrew poetry is. You know, there's usually these parallelisms, these couplets. And in verse 7 of Psalm 98, it says, "Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it." Now, obviously, the world and the sea would be parallel to each other here, and both of them say, and those who are in it. Now, if it is if the sea is taken literally, then it is saying, let the sea, you know, the actual ocean roar, and all of its fullness, presumably meaning all those that dwell in it, the fishes and so forth, let them roar too. And also let, you know, the people in the world roar. In my opinion, because of the poetic structure of all the Psalms, where almost always, at least extremely commonly, the two lines of a verse are repeating the same thought twice, I think you've got a good reason to suggest that the sea here represents the whole Gentile world and all of its fullness, all those who dwell in it.
Excellent. Well, you know, the thing that really was helpful was going through your Isaiah study, because it really laid out some of these non-literal or figurative words and sentences.
Mm-hmm. Idioms, know, yeah.
Idioms and all that. So since we did that one quickly, have you ever heard of the term called rule of faith or analogy of faith?
Yeah, the Reformed people use that term.
What does it mean? I can't quite figure it out.
Well, it seems like a strange label for what they're talking about. As I understand it, the analogy of faith is simply a reference to letting Scripture interpret Scripture.
Sola Dei Gloria, right? No, that's not. No, that's the glory of God. Sorry.
That's to the glory of God only. Yeah. Think of sola scriptura.
Thank you.
Yeah, but the it's not exactly the same concept as sola scriptura, but it does. But the idea is, when you're having a hard time understanding something ambiguous in Scripture, that the safest thing to do is to find this another place in Scripture where the same concept or something analogous to it is spoken of more clearly. And then, of course, you use perhaps the more clear reference as a guide to inform your interpretation of the less clear instance. But the point is that the analogy of faith, as I've understood it used by Reformed people, of course, it's not a biblical term. It's a term used in the movement. I understand it to mean simply what others might just call interpreting Scripture by Scripture, or allowing the Scripture to interpret itself. And that would mean comparing Scripture with Scripture in order to get the meaning of any given passage.
Okay, yeah, and then that lines up with, so that really lines up with my own theology, and I think it does with yours too, right?
Yes, I don't usually use the term analogy of faith, just because I don't think the term very clearly, I don't think someone who's never heard it would understand at all what it's referring to.
Yeah, and I looked it up in Wikipedia, and it didn't make sense there either, so... So is there anyone else on the line waiting for a call?
My lines have filled up, but do you have another question?
Just a real quick one. What's the main difference between Kings and Chronicles? Because they seem to be parallel a little bit.
Mm-hmm.
And Chronicles seems to imply a chronology, and Kings, I just really don't fully understand the difference between those two books.
Well, the main difference, I would say, there's a couple differences. One is their authorship. The Book of Kings, 1st and 2nd Kings originally were one book. And they were divided into two scrolls just for the convenience of portability. We have 1st and 2nd Kings.
Right.
And they even had a different name in the original Hebrew Bible, that they were actually called 3rd and 4th Kingdoms, because what we call 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings were books that were called 1st and 2nd Kingdoms in the case of Samuel, and 3rd and 4th Kingdoms in the case of the books of Kings. But the book of 1st and 2nd Samuel was one book originally. The book of 1st and 2nd Kings was one book originally, and same with the books of Chronicles. They were originally one book of Chronicles. But the one difference is that the books of Kings were, it is believed, credibly, that they were written by a prophetic author, Jeremiah. No one knows for sure who wrote the books of Chronicles. Some people would give credit to Ezra for writing the books of Chronicles. But in any case, whoever wrote the book of Chronicles is believed to have been a scribe, probably of a priestly sort, rather than specifically a prophet. Ezra was a godly scribe. And so some people, I think even Jewish tradition, ascribes Chronicles to him. But that would suggest the books of Kings were written by a prophet, and the books of Chronicles possibly not. Now, as far as their contents is concerned, they do cover a lot of the same ground. Actually, 1 Chronicles covers the same ground, essentially, as 1 and 2 Samuel cover. And 2 Chronicles covers the same ground, essentially, as 1 and 2 Kings. So you really have, when you read 1 and 2 Chronicles, you've already read the books of Samuel and Kings, and you're going to go over the same material again in Chronicles. And there's going to be much that is verbatim the same as in the earlier works, but not entirely. For one thing, the books of Kings cover the history of Israel and Judah in detail after the one kingdom divided into two, when the northern kingdom of Israel took off. The books of Kings, they tell us about the careers of the various kings of both kingdoms, Israel in the north and Judah in the south. Chronicles doesn't. Chronicles concerns itself only with the kings of Judah.
Ah,
So it's focused only on the Southern Kingdom. And there are other things, too. I mean, there are some of the, like the worst sins of David and so forth don't seem to be brought out in the books of Chronicles as they are in Kings. There's the content is not exactly the same. And sometimes the details of the same story are a bit different, which it becomes a harmonizer's challenge, you know. But it is mostly the same. Well, it is the same time period covered. And mostly the same people covered, with the exception that Chronicles focuses more exclusively on the Southern Kingdom of Judah.
And just so I just repeat one piece back. So the first Chronicles would be the books of Samuel, and the
yes.
second Chronicles would be
the books of Kings,
and discluding the Northern Kingdom after they split. Then is that right? Did I say that right?
Right, exactly. Yeah, the books of Kings would track both kingdoms. The book of Chronicles, Second Chronicles, would cover only the Southern Kingdom.
Okay. Well, thanks a lot. Get to your next calls. Always appreciate it, Steve.
Thanks, Andy.
Take care.
Good talking to you.
You too. Bye bye.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is Mike from Portland, Oregon. Hi, Mike.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I have a question about spiritual warfare.
Yes.
Okay, we live in Portland, and when we first moved up here, our neighborhood is pretty dark. We had a lot of bad stuff going on. Used to be like, when I would go out of town, my wife would hear, like, it sounded like somebody was trying to come through the doors in our house. And I had a sister-in-law. She was staying the night. She felt like there was, like, a demon trying to choke her out. And she's pretty sensible, so I don't think she was making it up.
Did she, when she was lying in bed, did she feel as though someone had hands around her throat?
Yeah, she felt like a oppressive pressure around her throat, yeah.
Did she feel like the weight of someone on her body?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's a fairly common phenomenon, and I believe it is demonic, yeah.
Yeah, and, you know, that was several years ago, and we prayed over the house. You know, me and my family, we all did it together, and we asked the Lord, you know, send angels to protect our house, and I really do believe that he did, and... everything just kind of stopped, and everything's been really cool for a long time.
Mm-hmm.
Our neighborhood's actually, it's almost like, you know, you set a light, set up a bonfire in one area, and it kind of lights the whole area. The whole neighborhood has really chilled out since we moved up here.
And, yeah, positive sense, just, yeah.
Just the other day, I went out of town, and my daughter woke up in the middle of the night. She's like 1.5, and she was just screaming her head off. And my wife went in to comfort her, and she just kept pointing to this one area in the corner, and she was freaked out. So she got her calmed down. She brought her back in, and she was still pointing at this one area in the corner. So my wife, you know, took her, put her in our room, got her to calm down. She went back to sleep. But then my wife went downstairs, and she was in her room, a spare room downstairs, and she heard the front door sound like it opened and closed.
Mm-hmm.
And she's like, oh, man, this is not going to happen again to me. And she started praying, and... she got up to go check the windows and stuff, and right when she was by one of the windows, she felt like there was somebody behind her. You know, her hair stood up on the back of her neck, and
mm-hmm.
she just felt like there was something there. And since then, you know, we've prayed and stuff over the house again. And the only thing that has really happened between the two times is just recently we had a big group of people over, and not everybody was Christian. And I know that... in non-believers, some of the people, you know, they can have demons with them, no problem. I don't know here's my question, long way to get to it. If I invite somebody into my house, am I inviting their demons in with them? Do they have some kind of foothold then into my area?
I would not think so. I mean, I don't think just by a demon-possessed person coming into your house that you somehow have given an invitation to the demons to move in. Although I couldn't be sure, there are people who have a lot more experiential expertise about how these things work than I have. As far as my understanding, I would go to the Bible first for information, though the Bible doesn't give as much information as we would like. The Bible is sometimes silent on some issues that we would like to know more about. Our experience gives us some added knowledge of the subject, but my experience, while it has been varied, has also had its limitations, so I don't really know. I personally would not be afraid if a demon-possessed person unwittingly was invited into my house. That if someone came to my house and I didn't know they were demon-possessed, I don't have a fear of the devil in such a way that I would feel like, I've compromised, you know, the defenses of my home just because I innocently brought in somebody. But, you know, John in 3rd John, or excuse me, in 2nd John, does warn the elect lady to whom he writes, if people bring a different gospel than the gospel of Christ, don't entertain them in your homes. So maybe there is something there. If there are false prophets who are, inspired by false spirits or whatever it may be, that bringing them into your home is dangerous. Although the reason that John gives is not that. John, when he says don't entertain them in your home, he doesn't say because their demons can jump off of them and onto you, sort of like scabies or lice. But rather, he says because if you show them hospitality, you are kind of perpetuating their activities and you become a partaker in their evil deeds. So he's basically saying don't be cooperative with those who are spreading false gospels. He's not really stating that there's a spiritual danger to you in the sense of the demons, you know, deciding, hey, I like it here better than where I've been. I will say that as near as I can tell, there are homes, there are buildings where demons, you know, do hang out. And I have had a little experience of the same type. I was in an apartment once where I heard, my wife and I heard, just in the next room with the door of our bedroom was open, we could hear it right as clearly as if it was, you know, well, just a few feet away, the boards of the floor creaking in a rhythmic pattern as if someone was walking around, and, you know, boards creaking under their footfalls. And, you know, I'd get up and I'd look, and there was no one there. And it would happen again. It was, this happened several nights in a row. And it was not the normal kind of creaking of a house, you know, at night when it's cooling down and the timbers are, you know, contracting or whatever. This was more, I mean, it was obviously just exactly the sound of somebody walking around in the living room in an old wooden floor that creaked. And after about two or three nights, I decided, well, this is unacceptable. And I simply commanded the demons to be gone in the name of Jesus, and it never happened again. And I was in another house on occasion which seemed to have a great number of demons in it. I did not end up casting them out. I guess I could say they cast me out. I left the house and moved somewhere else. But I do believe there are houses that become, and other things, you know, deserts and individual people and so forth, that become more hospitable than other places to demons for whatever reasons. It could be that there's been some kind of occult practice there before you knew of it. The house I mentioned that had the creaking on the floor until I commanded the demons to go, considerably later, I found out from a new friend who had known the previous occupant. He said, oh, you live in that apartment? He says, you should have seen the place before you moved in. The last occupant was a witch, and she had the walls all painted black, and there's all these hexagrams and pentagrams, I should say, and so forth in it. And, I think, well, maybe that's why a demon seemed to be there when we got there. There had been witchcraft practice there and so forth. I don't know what the history is of your house, but it could be that there's demonic stuff. Now, I don't think that by having a bunch of people in your house, including some non-Christians, that you're necessarily making your house vulnerable. But there's, I mean, since you have had problems there in the past, you might want to take special care. That is, you don't want to be inhospitable to non-Christians, but you might want to make sure that you precede their arrival with faithful prayer. And ask God to, you know, put his hedge or his protection around your house from any such invasion. And, you know, it sounds like you got rid of the invaders the second time too, right? Your wife, after she prayed, has there been any?
Yeah, they're not there anymore. It hasn't happened. But the thing is when it does happen, it's usually when I'm out of town.
Well, no wonder. Yeah, it seems like the demons always wanted to attack my wives instead of me too for some reason. But I guess they consider them maybe more vulnerable in some way. I'm not sure. But, you know, the situation sounds more or less textbook to me in that, you know, not so much Bible, because we don't have record of it in the Bible, though Jesus did say that when a demon goes out of a man, and perhaps this is true when a demon goes out of any home of its own, when a demon goes out of a man, it looks for another place, and if it can't find another place, it tries to get back in. And, I mean, Jesus made that very clear in Matthew chapter 12. Near the end of that chapter. So that is textbook, and I've heard of a lot of cases where someone was delivered from demons, and shortly thereafter the demons tried to come back, but because the person was praying and faithful and so forth, the demons were unsuccessful in coming back. And perhaps that's just sort of the pattern. You know, I mean, you got the demons to go from your house, And they decided after a while, maybe they didn't find another place so hospitable, and they decided, let's try to get back in our old place, you know.
Yeah.
But they came back, and they got thrown out again. Maybe they won't come back anymore.
Well, my house was built in the 20s, so who knows how long.
How many inhabitants have been there and what they've done before. You never know. But I mean, you're doing the right thing. You and your wife are both doing the right thing and praying about it. It's a shame that you have to have those incidents. But, you know, sometimes those incidents end up being helpful after all, because they really alert us to the spiritual battle we're in. If everything's really smooth and we never have any encounters that are frightening with the enemy, sometimes we forget he's there. And once he has been graphically portrayed to our awareness, we are actually much more likely to do him damage.
Yeah. Well, maybe that's all it was, just a little heads up. God's like, hey, don't forget about this stuff. So
yeah.
I can take it for that. I don't have a problem with that at all.
That would be my assumption.
Right. Cool, Steve. Well, good talking again.
Hey, Mike. Thanks for calling. God bless you, brother.
See you.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, we'll talk next to Roger. Oops, excuse me. I should have dropped that call there. We'll talk to Roger from Albany, Oregon next. Hi, Roger. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Excuse me. I would like to hear your thoughts about the white horse in Revelation chapter 6.
Yeah.
It seems to be a little different than the following three horses. They specifically talk about those horses bringing death, famine, whatsoever. And the white horse, I have heard numerous interpretations as either the Antichrist, Christ himself, the gospel. I've heard, different things, and I am just interested in what your thoughts. I'd like to know what you think that is. And
sure.
I'll take your answer off on the radio.
Okay, Roger.
Thanks for your call.
You
bet.
Okay. Bye now. Well, it sounds like you've made the rounds of commentators, because I've heard all those interpretations too. It seems like, first of all, for those who don't know what is being discussed here, in Revelation chapter 6, there's a scroll that is sealed with seven seals that have to be broken in order to open the scroll and reveal its contents. Jesus is the one who steps forward to break these seals, and in a dramatic fashion, each one is separately and serially broken, and something is described as the result of it being broken. The first four of these seven seals they result in the coming forth of horsemen, one horseman per seal. And each horse is of a different color than the others. The first one's a white horse, and the rider has a bow, like a bow and arrow type bow. And he's riding out, it says, to conquer. The second horse is red, and its rider has a sword and is going out to make war and take away peace from the land. The third rider is black, and I should say the horse is black, and the rider has scales, measuring scales in his hands, and he announces that the price of wheat and barley are going to be exorbitant, so presumably there's food shortages implied. And then the fourth horse is said to be green. The King James calls it a pale horse, but the Greek calls it green horse, and its rider is named Death, and Hades, which is the place where dead people go, is seen following this horseman, apparently collecting those that succumb to death. Now, what is the white horse? The white horse has been very variously interpreted. Some people, as you say, think it's Christ. The reason for thinking so would be that Jesus is seen as a rider on a white horse in Revelation 19. There's a vision of a rider on a white horse who is clearly Christ. Although in that vision, the rider on the white horse has a sword coming out of his mouth. In this vision, the rider is carrying a battle bow and does not seem to have a sword and does not have any distinguishing characteristics that would necessarily point us to Christ, certainly not as much as that rider in Revelation 19. In Revelation 19, we're told that he's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and his name is called the Word of God and so forth. So in Revelation 19, the rider on the white horse is unmistakably Jesus or the Word of God. But in Revelation 6, it's much more ambiguous. It could be any conqueror. So it doesn't point in a very clear way to Christ. Now, most dispensationalists have taken the view that the rider on the white horse is the Antichrist. And they see with the breaking of the seals the beginning of the period of tribulation and the rise of the Antichrist conquering the world, becoming a world dictator, and then the other horses represent problems that arise in the course of his reign during the tribulation time. Again, I don't see any real reason to identify the conqueror with the Antichrist either. There, I mean, people can do it if they want to, since we're not told who the conqueror is. People can say that's the Antichrist. But if they do say so, they should say very clearly, but there's no specific reason to favor that interpretation over any other. There's nothing in the passage that indicates that this writer is anti-Christ or even that he's evil. He's a conqueror, but he's not necessarily said to be a sinister or demonic or evil conqueror. So I don't particularly see a good reason to make him Antichrist. Sometimes people have said it's the gospel going forward. It could be. It could be the gospel, though I would think the imagery would be different if it was. The battle bow, for example, does not in any specific way point in the direction of, you know, the rider being a symbol for the word of God. So I think probably if we're supposed to understand the rider to be the spreading of the word or the gospel to the world and conquering the world through the gospel, I think we would see something more directing us that way. Now, I will say this about the rider on the white horse in Revelation 19, who is Christ, but he's called the Word of God, and he strikes the nations with the sword out of his mouth, which is, of course, a symbol for the Word of God. I see in that later vision in Revelation 19 much to suggest that that's a vision about the gospel and the Word of God going out and conquering the nations through the preaching of the gospel in this present age, although more people would likely see that as a picture of the second coming of Christ. In any case, what is left? Well, it depends on which view of Revelation you take, but you asked my view. So having surveyed all those, I'll tell you what I personally believe. This doesn't mean that, you know, it's the last opinion you should ever seek, but it is mine. My understanding of this portion of Revelation is that its focus is on the disaster that came upon the people of Judah and Jerusalem and Israel in general in the generation just following the death of Christ. There was an invasion of the Romans, and the Romans began to conquer. And then there was this civil war, which the red horse could represent. There was famine, which the black horse could represent. And there was death and Hades. Now, it's clear that the riders do not represent real people, because after all, the fourth horse, and we have no reason to consider that it is distinguished from the others in type, the rider of the fourth horse isn't a literal person. The fourth horse is ridden by death. Death isn't a person, it's a concept. So these horses are impressionistic, they are symbolic, their riders are not actual people. And so I would think that the first horse perhaps represents the phenomenon of conquest as it occurred to Israel by how the Romans conquered them. They were conquered by the Romans. And then the red horse speaks of the bloodshed that began to come when they had their rebellion against Rome and which led to the final destruction of Jerusalem. So I'm gonna think that the white horse and its rider represent the Roman Empire's conquest of the region that included Israel. It may not be that the white horse rider is specifically Rome, or a Roman emperor, for instance, may not be the emperor who conquered the area, or even the emperor that invaded the area later, but simply the concept is the area has been conquered. It's been conquered in this case by the Romans, and the white horse rider is an emblem of that fact. And then the next horse rider indicates that the land is deprived of peace, that is, the stability that was brought about when the whole world was brought under Rome's power begins to dissolve, and there are civil wars. And most particularly, there were definitely civil wars and violence between cities and so forth in Israel, especially during the time between 66 and 70 AD. Anyway, I would suggest, although I'm not a bookseller and I won't even sell my own book, that you can buy my book from Amazon. And my book is called Revelation 4 Views, a Parallel Commentary. Revelation 4 Views. So if you go to Amazon or christianbook.com, you can get the book relatively inexpensively for such a big book. It's over 500 pages hardbound, but I think you can still get it for about $20 or so from one of those online retailers. And it compares the four views. my view on this portion of Revelation would be similar to that of the preterist. There are four views presented, and the preterist would be the view that I would hold. I don't know if that's helpful or not, but I hope so. Okay, our next caller is... I don't know if my call screener wrote this properly or not, but it says Berthy from Portland, Oregon. Is that correct?
It's Dorothy.
Dorothy. Okay, so
yeah.
Call screener heard it incorrectly. Your phone is a little muffly. It's not really easy to understand, so I can see how my call screener might have misunderstood.
Okay, I'm sorry.
Hmm.
I have a question, but I wanted to give a comment regarding the gentleman about chronic stress.
Yes.
A person that I've listened to, he said that Chronicles was God's view of what occurred from his standpoint. And I have found that if I'm really doing a study of anything in Kings or Samuel, I always, if I'm really studying, not just reading in general, but really studying, I always look to Chronicles to see if there's anything about it there, because oftentimes there is a little bit of something that makes a huge difference. For example, Hezekiah, the king that was granted the 15 more years of life.
Yes, that was Hezekiah. Mm-hmm.
Okay. His son, Manasseh, am I saying his name correct?
That's correct.
And Manasseh, M-A-S-S, you know that king?
Yes. Chronicles mentions Manasseh's repentance, doesn't it?
Exactly, and that's
and Kings does not
anywhere else, and that is so significant because it's a big, good picture of Christ of grace. As if we humble ourselves and ask for forgiveness, we can be refreshed, as the saying goes.
Yeah, you're right. I mean,
yeah.
Chronicles does have details that are left out of others.
Yes, but my question for today is, knowing that the Lord does nothing without a meaning, I want to understand from your perspective, what does the miracle or the sign of the water to wine miracle is? What
okay.
do you think the changing of the water to the wine, what's the significance about that and that miracle at all? That's the first one he did, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm, I do.
It must have a good impact, and it's... Personally, for me, sometimes the Lord gives me songs,
uh-huh.
and I woke up from my dream, from sleeping with a song that the Lord gave me, and he said, he turned my water into wine, and I'm trying to find out what's the depth of that.
Okay, well, I'll be glad to talk about that. I agree with you that the miracles of Jesus, and especially those ones that are recorded in the Gospel of John, are all... full of spiritual significance.
Mm-hmm.
This is probably true of all the miracles Jesus did, even those that John did not record. But in John, it's even more obvious because, I mean, he'll do a miracle like healing a blind man. And then that'll be connected with Jesus saying, I'm the light of the world. He that mm-hmm. follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Or he'll feed a multitude with bread. And then the next day he'll say to him, I'm the bread of life. You need to labor not for the food that perishes, but for the food that leads to eternal life. So we have in the Gospel of John many times this direct connection between a miracle, which then is said to illustrate a certain spiritual thing. In John chapter 2, which is where we read of Jesus turning water into wine, we don't have that kind of an explanation given. But I do think we can nonetheless come up with one, or even more than one. It's very possible that these miracles are loaded with meanings. Let me give you a couple. I can think of two offhand. One of them, first of all, would be this, that in John's gospel, there are only seven miracles of Jesus recorded, whereas the other gospels record many more. But John only records seven of them. And in addition to that, John records seven statements of Jesus where he said, I am.
Yes.
Something, you know, I'm the bread of life, I'm the light of the world, I'm the resurrection of the life, I'm the way, the truth, and life, I am, I am, I am.
Yes.
So John's gospel has seven I am sayings of Jesus, and it has seven miracles. Now, as I've already pointed out, some of these miracles are directly connected in the context with an I am saying. But not all of them are. For example, when Jesus turns water into wine, it does not, in the context, mention any statement of him saying, I am such and such. But there is another place in John that does. my opinion. And that is in John chapter 15, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. You see, what do vines do? Well, we're talking about grapevines here. What do? They take water, and what do they make it into? Wine. You know? So Jesus shows that he's the true vine by turning water into wine, just as he shows that he's the light of the world by opening the eyes of a blind man, or that he's the resurrection of the life by raising Lazarus from the dead. So Jesus says in one place in John, he says, I am the true vine. In another place in John, he actually turns water into wine, which is exactly the function of vines. That's the only reason people cultivate vines, usually, is unless they're selling grape juice or raisins. But most vineyards are there for the purpose of making wine out of water. You know, what is wine before it's wine? Well, it's water that goes through the system of a vine and thus becomes wine. So I think that the miracle at one level simply underscores his own claim that he's the true vine. But there's certainly more than that, because as the story is told in John chapter 2, we're specifically said that there were six water jars there, that Jesus had them filled with water, and then when the water was drawn out from them, it was wine. He apparently had changed it to wine. Although the Bible doesn't mention him doing it, it is understood that, you know, he told the guy, draw some of that water out, and when it came out wine, it's very clear that it was Jesus doing it. It wasn't just a coincidence or something. Now, the water jars, we are told in John chapter 2, were the type that were used by the Jews for their ceremonial washings.
Yes.
So the water was not just water. It was water that is associated with the cleansing rituals of Judaism. Now, Judaism, the Old Covenant, had as its function, the best it could really offer in terms of changing people was cleaning them up externally, like water that's used to wash yourself. It's an outward cleansing. The law could say don't commit adultery, and it could make you, you know, stay out of your neighbor's bed, but it couldn't change your heart necessarily. You know, it could just clean up your behavior. Now, Jesus came, and he likened his movement to new wine. Remember that? When the disciples of John the Baptist and the Pharisees came and said, why do we fast twice a week and your disciples don't fast? And Jesus told them that fasting was not at this time appropriate for his disciples. And he said, you don't put new wine into old wineskins. If you do, the wine, while it, you know, the new wine is going to ferment and expand, and the wineskins won't not accommodate it because they're old. New wineskins will. These wine bags were made out of goat skin that was fresh, and so it would stretch as new wine, you know, fermented within it. But a used wineskin would not. It had already stretched all it was going to. It wouldn't accommodate any more change, and it was brittle. And therefore, if you put new wine in an old skin, you're going to break the bag and lose the wine. And Jesus said, that's what you're asking me to do. He says, I'm bringing in some new wine here, and you're trying to contain it in the rigid and inflexible structures of your religious practices, see? And what is it he's been saying about wine? Wine is dynamic. Wine, in a sense, is alive. I mean, there's things in it that make it ferment. That's life taking place. So now, water isn't alive. Water it sustains life, but it's not alive. In the case of the water in these washing pots, it was water that would normally be used to clean up, to wash your hands and your face and so forth. But now it's turned into wine. Well, what's the characteristic of wine the Bible always mentions? Wine, well, there's two places in the Old Testament that says God made wine to cheer the heart of man. In other words, it cheers the heart. The heart is changed. Sometimes wine is spoken of negatively in the Bible. If you drink too much of it, it also muddles the mind. It says in Hosea that wine can take away or enslave the heart. It says in Proverbs chapter 31 that a king ought not to drink too much wine lest it muddle his judgment and so forth. I mean, there's a lot of things in Scripture that suggest that wine changes people inside. Used properly, it says it brings joy or cheers the heart. Used improperly, it enslaves the heart. But the main thing about wine is it's not like water. You drink water. If you drink water, it's not going to change your heart. If you wash up with water, it's not. But you drink wine, it does. And I think what we're seeing here is a symbolic action on Jesus' part, which is replacing the washing water of Judaism, which can only clean up the outside and can do nothing for the heart. And it's replacing that with something alive and dynamic, which was the Holy Spirit and the movement of the kingdom of God that Jesus was bringing in, which is transformative of the heart. And so I think the main difference there between the water before it was turned to wine and then the same water after it was turned to wine was that before, as part of the old covenant ritual, it could do nothing but externally clean up someone's behavior, perhaps clean up out externally the body. Wine, on the other hand, is something that changes people internally, affects their hearts. And so it was a good emblem of the new covenant, which does not, you don't take a bath in wine, you know,
right.
You don't, not usually anyway, but unless you're very wealthy, I guess. But wine is drunk in order to affect the mind and the heart. And so that's why I think that action represents that Jesus was bringing something different, replacing the externally cleansing rituals, as it were, of the old covenant with something that changes people on the inside, like wine.
Oh, okay. Some people believe that wine stands for doctrine. Some people say oil is understanding in the Bible, and wine is doctrine. Do you know of that? Do you believe that?
I have never heard that suggested, and what's more, I can't think of any passage in the Bible where that would be illustrated.
That would be supported.
Yeah, I wouldn't necessarily see that as a very reliable assumption.
Right. Okay. I have all this stuff that I'm trying to think things through, see what the Bible says, and I think the Lord is helping me because some of the stuff that I found is because I heard somebody said something, and I went to look for myself, and the Lord,
sure.
And I couldn't really find anything that said that it was, that wine was doctrine.
Right, I can't think of anything where it would say that. I'm not sure why anyone would suggest it. But if you said that you felt like God said he's going to turn your water into wine or something like that, if it's referring to that miracle, which it no doubt would be, an allusion to that, I would consider water to represent externalistic religious practices that may civilize a person or clean up their act, but doesn't transform them internally, as opposed to the wine, which changes you from the inside out. And so, you know, I would think the same would have something to do with moving you from, you know, a more
one level to another level.
Yeah, from a more externalistic religious experience to a more internal transformation.
Mm-hmm. Okay. All right. Thank you so much, and I really appreciate your program.
Okay, Dorothy. Thanks for your call.
All right. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye now.
Okay.
And that opens a line for you. If you'd like to be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and as I say, you can reach me here at 1-800-438-5090. And our next caller is Bella, calling from Las Vegas, Nevada. Hi, Bella. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello. Steve, I have a question. I go to a Bible study that's been teaching people to prophesy, and I'm in total disagreement with what's going on. Because I feel that the prophecy is a gift,
right?
And you can't teach that.
That's right. I'm on your side on that. It is true. Back in the 90s, in the 1990s, I began to hear about places in this country, in certain charismatic churches, where they were having schools of prophets, and they were claiming that God in these last days is raising up, you know, new prophets, and that people can learn to be prophets, and the older prophets will teach the younger prophets, and so forth. Now, I think that any basis they had for thinking that way was probably based on the fact that in the Old Testament, you had Samuel superintending a group of prophets in five different cities. And sometimes people, in talking about that, call them schools of the prophets. But they weren't really schools in that sense. The Bible just calls them companies of prophets. or the sons of the prophets, it calls them. But it doesn't indicate that they're in school learning to be prophets. It's rather, it would appear to be saying, these people had prophetic ministries, and they got together for fellowship and to sort of compare notes under the leadership of a great prophet like Samuel, or even later on Elijah and Elisha seemed to kind of head up these prophetic guilds. But there's no suggestion there in the Bible that these prophets were following some course of study to learn how to be prophets. And in the New Testament, there's absolutely nothing to support the idea that prophecy is a gift that is learned by being tutored in the matter. If you have to be tutored in the matter, it seems like it's something else. Now, teaching is something else. And you know, I believe teachers can be trained. But even so, being trained doesn't make you a teacher. You can learn all the information that another teacher knows, but you might not be a gifted teacher. You might have a head full of knowledge, but have no anointing, have no gift from God to be a teacher. The gift of teaching cannot be taught. The practice of teaching can be enhanced, certainly, by education. Prophecy, it's a gift that can't be conferred by one person to another, in my opinion. It may be that a prophet can be warned by an older prophet, you know, not to do certain things or not to make certain mistakes, but to have classes to develop the gift of prophecy is, to my mind, it's acting in the flesh. It's transforming something that should be a work of the Spirit of God into something that's being done by human ingenuity, and I've never been favorable toward it.
Yeah, I think so, too. I think it's promoting a spirit of a religious spirit.
Yeah, a certain elitism in some ways. You know, I mean, once people start saying, well, I'm learning to be a prophet, well, we know that Paul said, covet the best gifts, especially prophecy. Well, okay, prophecy then is the best gift, so if I can teach myself how to be a prophet or someone else can do it, then I've you know, risen in the ranks, as it were, to a high level in the body of Christ. I think that I think there can be all kinds of motivations people would have for doing it, but it could be a religious spirit or an elitist arrogance, or it might be humility. And in some people, they might just say, well, if this is what God wants and this is what the Bible says, then I'll do it. But, you know, I think the whole enterprise is wrongheaded.
Yeah, I think it probably in some people it's because they call on people, they call them activations.
Oh, great. sort of like activating your credit card. You know, you get a credit card, and it's got all kinds of credit there, but you got to call in and get it activated.
Well, you can't do that. You know, it's like they put people on the spot to prophesy, to pick people out, to, you know, and I just totally disagree with it.
Yeah. Well, Bill, I'm running out of time, but I'll agree with you on this one.
Okay. Thank you very much.
Thank you for your call.
Thank you.
Okay, I've got more calls waiting than I can take, but I can take at least one more. Let's talk to John from Portland, Oregon. We'll see how much time is left after that, if any. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Couldn't help but respond to your comment about seven I Am statements in John.
Uh-huh.
There are seven bread, light, door, shepherd, resurrection, way, and vine sort of thing, but there are actually 22 statements of I Am in the Gospel of John. The first one is John chapter 4, when he's talking to the woman at the well, and she says, when Messiah comes.
Yeah, he says, I am he, yeah.
And Jesus says, I am.
Sure.
But
and you're going to find him saying, I am, in John 8:58 and a number of other places. I'm talking about I am statements, where he says, I am, and then you fill in the blank. You're right. Jesus speaks about himself a lot in the Gospel of John, and he says more than seven things about himself. In which case, sometimes the words I am appear in the sentence. But when I say there are seven I am sayings, I'm simply saying there are seven times when Jesus, you know, out of the clear blue sky says, I am the something, you know. And that's what I was referring to.
Yeah, okay. He said the only place that Jesus doesn't use it is the man in John chapter 9.
Right, that's the blind man, where they say, he is this the same guy who is blind? And some say he's like him, but he says, no, I am he.
I am
he. Ego e me, yeah.
Okay, just didn't want to let that slide, but with that clarification, we're on the same page. The other thing I'd like to say is I didn't get a chance to call yesterday or the day before, but you and I may disagree on some very minor points. I do appreciate your stand on biblical integrity and the moral clarity that's required of those who would serve the Lord.
Thank you. You didn't have a further question. You just wanted to make that observation.
That's it.
Oh, great. Well, it's good to hear from you, John.
Okay.
Thank you very much.
Bye.
God bless you. On that matter of I am, we have to realize that the word in Greek, the words ego eimi are the common word for I am in the Greek language. And, you're going to find ego eimi lots of times in the Bible. A lot of times it's going to be in the mouth of Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John. Sometimes in someone else's mouth, because in dialogues, there's a lot of occasion for people to say, I am this, or I am that, or I'm hungry, or I'm sleepy, or I'm going here, I'm going there. I didn't mean to say there's only seven times that the words ego eimi appear in the mouth of Jesus. There are some other very significant times, like in John 8:58, when they said, you're not even 50 years old. When did you ever see Abraham? And he said, well, before Abraham was, I am. He uses the expression again, ego eimi. My comment was that there are seven distinctive things where Jesus said, I am, and then he gives a specific direct object like, the bread of life, the light of the world. I am the door of the sheepfold. I'm the good shepherd of the sheep. I am this, I am that. But John is correct. There were other times when Jesus made statements with reference to himself where the term, where the words I am enter into the discussion. They're not statements in that same form. And one of the most important is one that John mentioned in John chapter 4, where the woman at the well, speaking with Jesus, said, I know that when the Messiah comes, he'll explain all this stuff to us that's so confusing right now. And Jesus said, I who speak to you am he, which, of course, is another way of him making a statement about himself. But it's not the same form of a statement. It was just a matter of, understanding what it was I was saying and what I was not saying. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. You don't hear it yet, but the music's going to play in a few seconds, and that means we're going to wind down here. I want to make some announcements, if I could. Those of you who live in the Seattle area, it's a new audience up there. We've only been on for about 3 months in Seattle, and we are continuing to pray that God will bring in the support to keep us on the air there. It is our most expensive radio station that we pay for, of all our radio stations. And it is currently being covered by donations from people in other listening areas. We have received some generous gifts from Seattle area listeners, and I appreciate those very much. But we've spent probably about 30 times as much on radio time in Seattle as we've received from that area. Now, it's not too surprising because we've only been there for a short time. But I just want our Seattle listeners to know that we do pay for the time there. And we will continue to be on the air there as long as we can pay for the time, wherever that money may come from. Where does our money come from here? Well, we don't have any sponsors. We don't take any commercial breaks. You won't find anything for sale at this ministry. You can go to our website, nothing for sale there, nothing on the air. It is entirely supported by listener support. And if you'd like to help us pay the radio bills so we can stay on the air where you're listening, you can help us out with large or small contributions. It's tax deductible, of course. And you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633. Santa Cruz, California, 95063. That's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I want our Santa Cruz listeners to know that we have this Saturday our monthly gathering in Santa Cruz at Mike and Brenda's. So if you go there, just know that it's coming up. And if you don't go there or hadn't before and you want to, you can find it on the website too, thenarrowpath.com. I'm Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow so we can continue this discussion. God bless.